Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather once again to study the Scriptures and to talk this evening about the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the church. Please grant us understanding and wisdom and grace, and please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, before we begin to look at chapter four, I believe. Yes, chapter four. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the life of the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Obviously, what we're looking at this evening is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's obvious in this little book that what Sean Lucas has done is he is looking in three chapters at the work of the Trinity. We've talked about the Father's sovereignty. We've talked about Christ's kingship, and now we're going to talk this evening about the Holy Spirit using the ordinary means of grace to work in our lives and in the life of the church. So he starts out with the illustration of the fact that he grew up at a time when he grew up and became a parent at a time when he thought that many of the parents from his generation wanted their children to be extraordinary. And so they went out of their way to do everything they could to make their children extraordinary, which meant taking them to engaging them in all kinds of sports and all kinds of other activities, trying to just provide everything for them. And then he segues from that idea of his current generation wanting to make their children extraordinary to the fact that there are lots of examples in the history of the world of leaning upon or looking forward to the extraordinary or expecting the extraordinary. So he mentions the Middle Ages and the fact that in the Middle Ages, the priesthood and monks and nuns and the church were considered to be extraordinary and therefore different from the common man. And so in order to really serve the Lord, you couldn't just be a common farmer, or you just couldn't be a common worker of some kind. To really serve the Lord, you had to go into what we would call, of course, full-time service, or you had to make some extraordinary type of commitment, such as the perpetual vows of chastity and so on that are required for the priesthood and for monks and for nuns and that type of thing. And that the sacraments during that time period were looked upon as being extraordinary, in that the idea seemed to be in the Middle Ages that the sacraments worked ex opere operato, which means they worked all by themselves. Just the use of the sacraments meant that they were effectual, and actually Roman Catholic theology developed the idea that you had to block the sacraments, otherwise they actually worked. So a person could resist the effectiveness of a sacrament, but if he didn't resist it actively, then it worked anyway. That was sort of the idea that grew up within Catholicism during that time period. And he talks about how, because there was this push toward and an expectation of the extraordinary, that churches were set apart in a very different way. And this is where you begin to come up with the idea of a separation between the priesthood and the laity. And so in Roman Catholic churches, and also in Anglican churches today, and in some Episcopal churches, there is a particular type of architecture. We have Protestant architecture here. Okay, our Protestant architecture is quite simple. The pulpit, in front of the pulpit is the communion table, and on the other side of the communion table are the congregants. And so we surround the table. We come to the table around it together. The pulpit is behind the communion table because the Word of God is necessary for the effectual use of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so the sacraments are tied to the effective preaching of the Word of God. In Roman Catholicism and in Anglicanism and in Episcopalianism, churches developed and their architecture showed a difference in theology. The communion table was called, instead of a communion table, an altar. And the altar was taken and it was basically shoved up against the back wall of the sanctuary. So if we had it, if our sanctuary were set up in a way of a Roman Catholic church today, the communion table would be behind the pulpit. The pulpit would be shoved off to the side, and there would be a railing, basically probably where we have the steps that come up to the platform. And that railing would be closed off, and the layman would not be allowed past that railing when it came time for communion. The priesthood would stand behind the rail. They would stand with, sometimes in a Roman Catholic church, usually they stand with their back to the congregation. In Anglican churches that I've attended, they do stand behind the communion table and face the congregation, but there's still that separation. And so the idea is the priesthood receives the elements and they consecrate the elements, and then they come and they stand at the edge of the railing, and you come up and in general kneel at the railing and they hand you the sacraments. And so there is this distinction. And because that distinction developed during the, probably during the Middle Ages, or at least it was prominent during the Middle Ages, the idea grew that there was something extraordinary about the sacraments, extraordinary about the priesthood, extraordinary about the whole layout of the church. It was very, very special in that way. Also along this time period, the idea developed that the bread and the wine became the body and blood of Christ physically, even though they look and taste like bread and wine. They are in reality the body and blood of Christ, that there is there are words of consecration over a course of time. There is a bell that's rung when the elements are consecrated, and ding-a-ling, and that actually signals to the congregation that now the change has been wrought and the bread has become the body of Christ, or the wine has become the blood of Christ. So they're not just bread and wine, they are literally the body and blood. And, of course, because of that, there was that controversy that arose, and the practice that now is put forward in the Roman church, at least, of the fear that a layman would spill a drop of the wine and there spill the blood of Christ, and how terrible this would be. And so the idea was the priesthood is going to withhold the wine from the congregation and only give them the bread in hopes they wouldn't drop a crumb, because if you drop a crumb, then what happens? But still. And it was called, let's see, concomitance. The idea that under the bread is contained the idea of both the bread and the wine together. Okay, so they had to develop this non-biblical theology to go along with withholding the wine from the congregants. So all of this, he says, is unhelpful. Well, not only is it unhelpful, it's heretical. All right, let's just call a spade a spade. It is definitely heretical. And the important thing to recognize is, and that's what this chapter is all about, the Holy Spirit has chosen to work not through today, not so much through the extraordinary, but through the ordinary. And so our emphasis as Presbyterians is on the ordinary means of grace. And we'll talk about that. But that's what the Holy Spirit seems to be doing and choosing to do today. The Holy Spirit, of course, was present in the Old Testament. Well, we see the Holy Spirit's work already back in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit was hovering over the waters in creation. But a full theology of the Holy Spirit isn't really developed until the New Testament time period. And it's in the Gospel according to John that Jesus talks about, unless he goes away, the Spirit will not come. And so the Holy Spirit in the Gospel according to John is presented as another comforter like Jesus, another helper just like Jesus. And so he is related to the Father and the Son, and he has come in his fullness on the day of Pentecost. The risen Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and on the day of Pentecost poured out upon the church the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and tells us this very thing, that this is what the ascended Christ has done. He has baptized his church with the Holy Spirit. He's poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And so the Holy Spirit works in his fullness from that moment on throughout the church. But what we discover is that even though the apostles, while they were still alive and while they were still in Jerusalem, did many miracles, including miracles of healing and so on, that as the gospel goes into the uttermost parts of the world, those extraordinary miracles sometimes seem to be less and less, and more emphasis is laid, certainly in the New Testament, on the preaching of the Word of God as being especially blessed by the Holy Spirit to save people and to bring about the growth of Christ's church. So he talks about how the Holy Spirit has been given to do a number of things. He convicts sinners of their sin and unites believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he did signs and wonders early on, the focus then becomes on the Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word of God. The point really is this. As it goes along, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about how the most effective thing that God uses for the saving of souls and for his own glory is the ministry of the Word, and that this is something that is seen as foolishness to unbelievers. They don't understand it. They mock it. I like the way he put it here. He says, to unbelievers, the ministry, this is the bottom of page 78, to unbelievers, the ministry of the Word centered on the cross of Jesus is foolish and weak, boring and ordinary. And his whole point is that God's grace doesn't come through extraordinary means so much as it does, as the grace does come through the ordinary means that the Holy Spirit uses to sustain believers and cause the church to grow. So we're talking about what we call ordinary ministry. And ordinary ministry is carried on by, guess who? Ordinary ministers. There were extraordinary officers. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute here. Let's look at Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul makes a distinction in Ephesians of different kinds of officers as being gifts to the church given by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 11. And he himself, this is talking about the risen Lord Jesus, the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All right, so what we have in this these verses is a distinction between the extraordinary foundational officers of the church, apostles and prophets, and the ordinary ministers of the church, pastors and teachers. And then you've got that little category of evangelists, right stuffed in between the two. And there are people on one side who say evangelists were part of the early ministry of the church, and that they're like the apostles and prophets. We don't find those kinds of evangelists anymore. And then there are those of us in Vanguard who say, no, evangelists are still part of the ordinary ministry of the church, that that evangelists and pastors and teachers are the ordinary officers that we find in the church today. But it's through these ordinary offices and ordinary officers that Christ is building his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've got ordinary ministry, ordinary and perpetual offices, and he reiterates the fact once again that elders and deacons in the Presbyterian system are chosen by the congregation and yet with the concurrence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is the one who qualifies men for office, and he is the one who basically by his providence causes those men to be elected to office to serve. And he says, the men who are called to be officers are ordinary Christians, not extraordinary saints. In other words, what we're looking for in general is godly Christian character, godly Christian understanding, not someone who is some super YouTube influencer who has a zillion followers or something like that. We're looking for ordinary folks who live godly lives and are humble. So one of the hallmarks of a genuine minister or elder or deacon ought to be humility. It ought to be the idea that God is the one who has called me to this office. God is the only one that can do this office. I can't. I don't have the power. And in the end, the one that should receive the glory is God, not me. And so what you really want to look for and you want to strive for as a Christian yourself, but especially officers ought to strive for, is the same attitude that John the Baptist had. He must increase and I must decrease. So we're not about building a brand. We're not about building our own name ministry. We're not about calling people to follow us, except in the way that Paul did when he said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the only type of following that we want them to do. And not following us because we're us, but because we follow Christ. Okay, so the Holy Spirit uses godly men to serve as elders and deacons. And that he uses us to do ordinary ministry through the regular processes of the church. And then there's another aspect of godly Christian living that we need to recognize and realize, and that is this whole idea that in order to be able to serve God, you have to be involved in full-time service or in some type of special dedicated life, like the monks or the nuns or any of those types of folks. But as he points out here, Luther had the right idea, and Luther basically said that God is pleased with an ordinary believer picking up a straw, that indeed, if he's doing it, it's pleasing to God, it's good, even if it's something very trivial. All right, so the idea then, and this is a Protestant idea, is that we serve God in our callings, whatever they are, and they don't have to necessarily be churchly callings. They can be a calling to be a teacher or an accountant or a farmer or whatever it happens to be, that calling can, or a ditch digger. I remember very clearly one of my professors in seminary talking about the fact that during the Depression, his dad, this was a Dutch family, so they had like a zillion kids. I think he actually had six or seven siblings. And his dad is working to provide for the family. He's lost the job that he had. And so during the entire time of the Depression, his father dug ditches to put food on the table to feed his family. And that was a godly calling. To do that type of thing. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. It was being done for the glory of God, and it was being done for the benefit of the children and the family. And then he gives the example of Priscilla and Aquila, who as a family were involved in ministry together with Paul, that they were able to take Apollos and instruct him properly in some things that he didn't understand fully, because he knew the baptism of John, but he didn't know about all of the details regarding Christ's ministry, although he discerned from the scriptures that the Christ was coming, the Messiah was coming, and what he would be like, and they had to instruct him more fully in the way, and he accepted their instruction. So here's a young family that was used by God to train a very powerful man in ministry. And yet they themselves were simply tent makers, just like the Apostle Paul was. He quotes from Kenneth Scott Latourette's massive work on church history. This man, it's a one-volume book, but it's about this big. It's at least this thick, and a little tiny type. And Latourette said, this is on page 84, kind of in the middle of the page, quote, "The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession or a major part of their occupation, but men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in this natural fashion." And I think he's absolutely correct on that. So what God often does is he uses folks as we go about our daily activities and the contacts that we have on a daily basis. He uses that type of influence to spread the gospel to the lost. That is as powerful and as necessary and as effective and probably more used by the Lord than great revivalists doing great revivals. And then he mentions Thomas Bilney. And I have to admit, I had never heard of Thomas Bilney until I read this chapter, who was used to bring Hugh Latimer, who was a very influential figure in the Reformation of England, to saving faith in Christ. And I love the way he did it. Was he said he wanted to confess, because remember, at this particular time, Latimer is going to be influenced by the Roman Catholic belief of confessional. And so Latimer's unconverted, and here comes Bilney, who says, "I'd like to confess my sins." And so that typical thing was, you've seen it on TV and in movies, maybe, you know, maybe you've got relatives that have done this. The priest goes on one side of this little telephone booth, and the congregant goes on the other side of this little telephone booth, and there's this mesh screen between them, and the parishioner confesses his sin to the priest. And so what Bilney did was he used this to present the gospel to Hugh Latimer, who was converted. He never heard the gospel before. I thought this was a brilliant thing.
He was a priest.
He was a priest, but he did not know the gospel. Yeah. Well, there were quite a number of them. During the Reformation period, there was a great amount of ignorance on the part of local priests and even some of the bishops that they hadn't read the Bible. It was discouraged for a long time. Actually, it was a banned book until the 1960s. The Bible was a banned book in Roman Catholicism. So there were many priests like this who just simply had never heard the gospel. And often the Lord would use something along the lines of what Bilney did to bring one of these men to saving faith in Christ. So yes, you can be involved in the ministry for years and be totally unconverted. That happens not only in Roman Catholicism, but even in Protestantism as well. I'm convinced there are a number of folks in churches today that hold the title of minister who don't know Christ and don't know the gospel at all. So that was used by the Holy Spirit to bring Hugh Latimer to faith. And he mentions here that since every believer, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, since every believer is a priest in that sense, And we're priests because we're united to the chief priest, who is Jesus Christ, our high priest, that therefore our worship as individuals is significant before God. We are all anointed with the Holy Spirit, and we're all used in God's kingdom work. Okay, so God uses ordinary men and women in our worship and our work and our witness. Then he talks about the ordinary means of grace, and we've mentioned this before. The Westminster Larger Catechism, or Shorter Catechism, question 88, talks about the ordinary means of grace being the Word, sacraments, and prayer. And, of course, for the Word, we just talked about this Sunday. It's the preaching of the Word, the reading and hearing of the Word that is used by the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction of sin and conversion and faith in Jesus Christ. It's the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper that confirm the Word preached in our hearts, and that God uses those things in our lives. And we're going to be talking about the covenant sign this coming Sunday, about infant baptism in relationship to circumcision, and why we do all of that, that God has called upon us to bring our children into the covenant together with Him. And also prayer. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to pray, because He knows our hearts better than we do. All right, so those are ordinary means: Word, sacraments, and prayer. And the Lord uses those to build up His church. And Lucas points out that this is something that's lacking in many places today, that people don't just want the ordinary, they want the extraordinary still today. And that may be part of the reason behind the push toward church bands and light shows and smoke and all of the stuff that's done that looks like entertainment today. That the idea is you have to have something extraordinary to move the feelings in this way. And that's what God expects. That's what God blesses.
Sounds like tickling ears.
Do what? Yeah.
Tickling ears.
It is. Spurgeon's the one who famously said that there was the difference between feeding sheep and entertaining goats. And quite often what goes for worship in our day is the entertaining goats part, where the person's not expected to necessarily be converted. He's just expected to enjoy the show. And that's what it is. It ends up being a show. And one of the problems with that is if somebody down the street has a better show than you've got, then you don't have a real congregation. You just got a fickle crowd that'll go to the next best entertainer. And they move around a lot because of that. So you don't really have much of a church. You don't have much of a commitment to a church. You've got commitment to being entertained, just like worldly entertainment. All right, so he mentions that. He also says that we don't have extraordinary revelation today. And so the emphasis in things like speaking in tongues and healings and so on is not really a biblical emphasis for today. And finally, his comment is, the ordinary is good enough, is good for Presbyterians. This is where he quotes from the Larger Catechism, question 172, about may one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. And the answer is yes, because the promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for those who are weak and doubting Christians. And then he quotes from Robert Bruce, who pastored St. Giles Church in Edinburgh. Bruce told his congregation that you don't get a new thing, rather you get the same thing better. You get a better grip on the same thing in the sacrament that you get by the hearing of the Word. And so the idea there is that by the Lord's Supper, you get a better understanding of the things that are preached in the Word of God, and a better grip on Christ and so on, in nourishment. So our being assured of Christian growth is not dependent upon the extraordinary, but upon the ordinary. The word, sacraments, and prayer are enough. They are appointed by God, and God uses those. Okay. And so he asks the question, how ought we to respond? And his answer is, he calls us to love his beautiful, blood-bought, ordinary Christian church. Okay. All right, so questions on page 91. How is ordinary good?
It's what we have.
Okay.
Right now. It's everything that we do, everything that we participate in. It's not something that only special people can do.
Okay.
Or, you know, certain set apart priests and whatever, nuns.
Right.
There's not two classes of Christians.
Not two classes of Christians, that's true. Absolutely. Anything else?
Where are you getting? What's the right word? You coming to get a pep rally? The pep rally's got to keep getting better and better and better.
Right, right.
That's why you got to stick with the ordinary.
Right, yeah. Yeah, eventually it reaches the point where this is the same type of thing that you've done, and somebody over here is doing it a little bit better, and so there's this competition to outdo one another.
In other words, the apex got to keep climbing.
Yeah, got to keep climbing, and that doesn't happen. You can only go so far until you reach the mountaintop. You can't go any farther than that. All right, so we are actually called upon and to use the ordinary means of grace. And it's through those ordinary means that God feeds and strengthens ordinary people. Number two, what are some of the ordinary means that God uses, and how does he minister to the Christian through them?
You just answered that.
Yeah.
You just answered that.
Well, yeah, okay. What are some of those means, though? Let's mention them again.
Word.
Sacraments.
Prayer.
Okay. All right. And so how does let's see, is there another question about that?
Three.
Well, number three, yeah. Why is it encouraging that God uses ordinary means to grow his people and his church?
Well, you don't have to be entertained more and more and more.
Right.
You don't have to be a certain person that is only allowed, you know, certain mm-hmm. things. We as common ordinary people can participate 100%.
Yeah.
In the Lord's sacrament and prayer.
Okay. Very good. Number four, how does the Holy Spirit minister to believers?
Ministers to us, encourages us.
He prays for us.
Okay, he prays for us, true.
He helps us understand and believe and follow.
Mm-hmm.
And have faith.
Okay. Okay.
Which we can't do any of it by ourselves.
Right. And he often also ministers to us by using other Christians to minister to us in some way or other. Why is the priesthood of the believer a blessing to the church?
Because we can minister to others.
Okay.
We can be a light to them.
Yes. Let me tell you a story. This is interesting. I'm trying to remember where it was. It was in Wales. There's an hour long, maybe an hour and a half long documentary put out by Reformation Heritage Books, I think, on revival. I mean, the thing's just called revival. But there's a story in that particular account. And this is late in history. By that I mean it was 20th century, early 20th century, I think. Anyway, what happened was There was a young man who had just been ordained. He had just finished seminary. He had just been ordained to the ministry. And he was asked to preach at a particular service in this little country chapel in Wales. And he really was hesitant because this was a time when they had a few ministers and they had what they called communion seasons in some of these churches in Scotland and Ireland and Wales and the countryside in England. What that meant was because there were not a whole lot of ministers, they only served communion every so often. And when they served communion, they would let people know in advance, and people would travel for miles and for days to come to that particular place, spend a week in preparation with worship services and so forth, and then celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So this young man was asked to sort of kick off something like this, I think. And he was really hesitant to do so because he was brand new and he was really fearful, and he almost backed out. He reached the point where he was ready to tell the people he couldn't do it, just like the night before. I can't do this. And he was persuaded to just go ahead and preach. And he did, and it was a flop. Nothing happened. He preached, and it didn't seem to have any kind of response at all. So at the end of the service, there were just a few people in the chapel, and he went to eat a meal with the pastor, and they were getting ready to sit down to eat the meal, and they heard a banging on the church door. And they went and looked out, and there were 2,000 people outside the church building at midnight. Why did that happen? Not because of this young man's preaching, but because the ordinary people in the area had been praying, and they had prayed for a long time, and the Spirit moved them just to come. He mentioned in this thing, there were kids that left like a sock hop, where they were dancing together, and all these kids just left and went to the church. And other people, that there were coal miners that left, people just came from all over, and this kid started preaching in the middle of the night again, and there was tremendous response to the message at that particular time. And it went all like the Apostle Paul, all the way until morning. And I think if this was the story that I recall correctly, he said he went there for a weekend and stayed 3 years. And this thing continued to go on all over and over, you know, for 3 years. There were conversions. There was a great work of the Holy Spirit. And then what happened was one day he got up and nothing happened ever again in his ministry. He was back to being an ordinary preacher without much response at all. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit works. He does things like that. But the reason I tell the story was because the emphasis was on the Holy Spirit was doing the work, preparing the hearts and impelling the people to come and hear the Word of God, and just being faithful in preaching the Word of God. Even though this guy was not himself a great eloquent spokesman at all, he was just an ordinary guy. The Holy Spirit used that ministry over a short period of time to convert a lot of folks in that area. So God has his ways, but he uses ordinary men, not necessarily gifted people. I personally believe sometimes that the especially gifted kind of get in their own way when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God. There's that terrible, terrible temptation to want to have people pat you on the back and tell you how good you are. I experienced it. I really did. Everybody does, I think. But it's a terrible temptation rather than exalting Christ is to have people say, oh, you really did a great job today. So, don't tell me that unless you mean it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've talked about tonight. Lord, we thank you so much that the Holy Spirit does his marvelous work through ordinary means with ordinary men and women. that indeed you extend your church and you build up your saints, and Lord, you bless your people through the reading, hearing, and preaching of the Word of God and the witness of ordinary Christians. Please forgive our sins. Bless us as we close out our study next week in this little book, and look forward to the things we'll be doing after that. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, next week, what we want to do is, the last chapter doesn't have any questions, and it's longer than the others, but it's a series of different questions that he has gotten. And so just go ahead and read that last chapter. It's about 30 pages long. And we'll look, because these are ordinary questions that quite often are raised about, you know, why do Presbyterians do this and why do we believe that and so on. So we'll look at those things next time.